All right, will you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11? Shall we prepare for the study of God's Word by personal, private prayer and confession where necessary? Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this an opportunity once again to meet and study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will find fruitful soil in our hearts and minds for the absorption of divine viewpoint and truth in your word. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I did know one thing that I wanted to say. The believer is confronted with a mass of differing viewpoints relative to God's law, and this often is very, very confusing to a believer. For instance, he'll be taught by a good dispensationalist or people who understand the Bible that he is not under law. And then somebody will confront him with the fact that 9 out of 10 of the commandments are included in the Pauline epistles. And he gets confused about his relationship to this law. He gets defeated by it when he tries to measure his experience up against the law. Or he often, as in the Reformed position, he'll have the law pushed at him all his life. He wakes up in the morning and his mother and dad have the Ten Commandments tacked up there in front of his bed somewhere on the wall where he can see it, or in the kitchen. And often in that position, the believer, because he lives somewhat of a separated life, he assumes that he is living up to the moral law of God. And he's usually in for a fall somewhere along the line. So there's a lot of confusion about it. So over the next several weeks on our Sunday evening, I'm going to try to clarify the Pauline position on our relationship to God's moral law. And that means the Ten Commandments, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalt. And I think it's information you need. It's very clear in the Pauline epistles. But most people are afraid to have the term tacked on them, antinomian, which means anti-law. And that antinomian term is a term that grew up in the Reformation. It was used by Luther toward people who would teach that we're not under the law. And ever since that, people have been afraid of that term. Well, we're going to clarify all that tonight, so if you're a little bit vague on that, why, I hope you can be here tonight. All right, the last time we met, we tried to cover 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. In this section, the Apostle Paul is dogmatically asserting the authority of the man over the woman. He says in verse 2, "I would have you know that the head of every man is the Christ, and the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as if she were shaven like a common woman criminal or common woman common woman prostitute." The symbol then of the woman's subordination to the man in Paul's day was the veil. However, if a woman had the gift of prophecy, how was she going to prophesy if she had a veil over her face? So in the church at Corinth, which was kind of a libertine-type church, the women began to assume the stature of the man. They removed the veil, and they began to exercise their gift of prophecy publicly with men in their presence. Never was intended for that. And so they took their liberty to do that, and in doing this, then, they began to assert themselves in public worship ceremonies in the church at Corinth. Now, in this passage, the apostle simply states the fact that they were doing that. He doesn't deal with the issue of whether a woman should prophesy in public or not in this section. He just asserts that they were doing it. And it was one of the manifestations of their removing themselves from the place that God had given them in the church and in life, this place of submissiveness to the man. So in the passage we saw last week that here is God and here is the man. And you want to remember that the word that was used for man is the word aner here, which means the individual man, as opposed to an individual woman. This man is the glory of God. Now, he reflects God's glory in the sense of rulership, of sovereignty. But the woman was created because of the man and for the man. And this woman then, this woman reflects the glory of man. Meaning her right man, see? In her responsiveness to the man and in her proper relationship to the man, she reflects his glory. This man, in his proper relationship to God, he reflects the glory of God. He does not reflect the glory of woman. So Paul takes the natural creation, the original creation, to illustrate that the woman was created purposely by God with a nature to fulfill these respective roles. The man was created with a nature to fulfill this respective role. Okay? In the recreation, in his regeneration, that potentiality is restored. Now, whenever the woman leaves this stature, this position, she puts herself in jeopardy as the fulfillment of her purposes in her creation. And so Paul is trying to illustrate that, illustrate the woman being submissive to the man by her role in the church. Okay? And that role is one of submissiveness. Now, I thought we should try to clarify this. You hear this kind of teaching so rarely today. Where was it? In Philadelphia that the Episcopalians ordained 11 women to be priests, and I guess they were accepted in some areas of the Episcopal Church, the liberal areas, rejected in others, and so on. You hear this kind of teaching so rarely. The Denver Baptist Theological Seminary had, it was a summer before this one, the spring before this one. I forget what they call it. It's some type of an effort to apply scriptural teaching to sociological problems. And they had a gal in from Chicago who's a PhD in something, psychology or something. And she came here and she quoted the verse in Galatians where it says, "You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And she quoted that verse to defend the position, a fellowship that she was in Chicago, in which they have no pastors, they have no teachers, they have a little sharing group, and everybody shares. And the women get to share as well as the men, see? And in defense of that, she quotes Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Well, to quote, the guy that wrote Galatians 3:28 wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17, or verses 2 through 17. And to select a verse like Galatians 3:28 and ignore these other verses is heresy, as far as I'm concerned, or ignorance, one or the other. Or an option to ignore that which is contradictory to what you want to promote. And that, at its best, is the worst thing that I can imagine of Scripture. Whenever you become selective of Scripture to defend the position so that you ignore other Scripture, you're on bad ground. And nobody challenged her. I wasn't there. I'm not opposed to sharing things about Christ, but when you sit down and start, let's get around in a circle and you start sharing what a passage. I'll never forget the first time I was thrown into that position. I was a believer about a year and a half, and I went into a Sunday school class, and the pastor had the class, and I happened to be sitting right next to him. And he says, "Now we read a passage out of Matthew." We read a passage out of Matthew. And he says, "No, now we'll go around and we'll see what this means. Ron, what do you think that means?" I just looked at him and looked at him. I says, "I don't have the slightest idea in the world what that means. That's a difficult passage." And I was embarrassed, and not too embarrassed, but I was embarrassed that somebody would do something like that. You don't read the scripture like you read the funny papers, or like you read the stock market, sort of selective. You pick out the little verses you're looking for. Scripture needs to be studied and correlated, and time thought spent on it. And in these sharing groups, you know, you usually end up sharing your ignorance. So you go away more ignorant than what you came with. Well, the teaching on the role of the woman in the church is so rarely taught that I thought maybe we'd spend just a little more time on it this morning. And if we have time, we'll move on in 1 Corinthians. Now, there are three passages that we need to look at. And if you're vague on this, why? And even though you may not agree with maybe what I'm saying, I still wish you'd ask questions. Because I'm aware that this kind of teaching, is rare nowadays. Okay, the role of the woman in the church. There are three key passages. There is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 5. And the key idea here was the head of the woman is the man. Okay? She is reflective of his glory. Hence, she assumes his stature in life. If he is a king, then she is a queen. If he is a head of state, then she assumes some role that supports him as that head of state. Now, this is consistent with the nature of woman. The second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 34 and 35. Now, it is in this section that Paul is going to clobber the concept of the woman prophesying in public or in mixed assembly. Verse 34. Perhaps I should just read a little bit of the context so you catch the flavor of the context. I'll start with verse 27. If any man speak, this word speak is laleo, means to express yourself orally, in a tongue. Notice the word unknown is supplied. They're not unknown tongues, they are foreign languages. Let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. Meaning, by course means they do it one at a time. In other words, they take turns. They don't all sort of pop up, you know, like let's have a popcorn testimony, and everyone just sort of pops up and starts blabbering. They do it. They were to do it one at a time, and no more than three. When you get to three, that's enough, because the communication via tongues is not near as profitable as the communications via the prophets. In other words, the preaching was more profitable, and so you got to get the priority straight in these churches that had the gift of tongues in the early New Testament times. But if there be, and that by course, and let one interpret. In other words, there had to be an interpreter for each person that spoke in tongues. Verse 28, if there was no interpreter, then let him keep silence in the church. I didn't look at that word. You mind if I look at that word, silence? It should be the word sigan, 28. Yeah, sigato. Okay? You can loop that word silence over to the same word silence in verse 34. Let your woman keep silence in the churches. That's the same word. The one happens to be a verb. Well, I think the other one's a verb, too. They're both verbs, yeah. Okay? Okay. In other words, if there's no interpreter, this man was not to speak, right? Okay. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. In other words, the other judges what they say. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Okay, in other words, there was no prolonged type of speaking. For ye may all prophesy one by one. In other words, there was no limit on that. But they were to do it one at a time, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirit, there's no articles here. And spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, he's just making a qualifying statement. That is, nobody could say, while one person was speaking, another person would jump up and say, the Spirit led me to do it. He would be out of order, because the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, the Spirit of God is not going to force you to speak while another prophet's speaking. Did you ever hear that business in some of these emotional churches where somebody's speaking and all of a sudden somebody jumps up and they wave their hands and they go running around the church and somebody else jumps up over there and they meet down front and hug. And here's a guy trying to speak while that's going on. And they say, the Spirit led us to do it. Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that led you to do it. Because the spirits of prophets were subject to prophets. They were under the control of the prophet. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted for them to speak. For they are commanded to be under obedience, even it says this in the law or in the Torah. Now I get the biggest kick of how the commentators try to explain that verse. You know what? Most of the commentators say that the women in Corinth had a habit of jabbering while the men were speaking. And then another commentator I read says the women probably sat on one side and the men sat on the other. And the women had a tendency to talk more than the men. And this was forbidding them to talk. I noticed when I was in the South, in South Texas, and in that black church, they sit that way. The women sit in one place, and the men all sit in another place. Those are impossible interpretations for that passage. There are three key words in this passage. In verse 34, let the women keep silence. Now, this is a verb form. I didn't write the form down. Let me look at it. Segato, is it? Segato? No, it has to be plural form, wouldn't it? Segato-san. This is Segato-san. S-I-G-A-T-O-S-A-N. I'm not so much interested in that verb form. I want to show you the three nouns for silence. There are three nouns in the New Testament used for silence. Okay? Or three nouns in New Testament Greek. The one is sigan. It comes from this. S-I-G-A-N. Now, sigan means a mental condition that produces silence. A mental attitude that produces silence. Now, there are a lot of things in a woman's or a man's mental attitude that can produce silence in his life. For instance, severe grief can cause a person to be very silent, very quiet. They don't want to talk. They are silent because of a mental attitude they have. Sometimes a person in awe, who's stricken with awe, will be very silent. Sometimes the attitude of respect, sometimes the attitude of fear, produces this mental attitude that in turn produces silence. Now, this is the verb form that is used here. See? This means let the woman keep on having this mental attitude that causes them to be silent in the church. Let the woman have the mental attitude that produces silence in the church. Now, that is in the context of the restriction of speaking of tongues. If you did away with women speaking tongues, you'd do away with 95% of the tongues. I quote today, they're not tongues in the New Testament sense, they're a perversion of tongues. Because about 95% of this stuff goes on with women. They were forbidden in the context to even speak in assembly. Now, that is, I'll give you those other two verbs when we come to them. We're going to come to them in the next passage. This is just one of three. One of three words for silence. Okay, I want to show you the key words in this passage, then we'll come to these other two words. For they are not permitted to speak. They are not permitted to speak. Now, most of these commentaries will hack around with this concept of what does this mean, they are not permitted to speak, see? They'll wrestle with that and they'll say, well, they jabbered in church or they asked senseless questions that misled the speakers away from the topic and they kept asking these dumb questions. And so the next verse says, let them ask the questions of their husbands at home and so on. That is not what the passage means. This word, lalain, this is lalain, it's an infinitive, completes this concept of permit. L-A-L-E-I-N, it comes from laleo, L-A-L-E-O, this is the source. It means, in this case, to exercise oral ministry in a mixed fellowship. Now you know how you prove what lalain means? You just go into the context and look where lalain is used in the context. Lalain is used 18 times in this chapter. This is used 18 times in chapter 14. And every time it's used, it meant some type of oral ministry. See? Like in verse 27, if a man speak in an unknown tongue, that word is lalain. Let it be by two or three. He's performing public ministry. If there's no interpreter, he is not permitted to speak. He has to keep silent. And silent there meant the same thing that it means here. Same idea in verse 28. Let him be quiet. Don't speak. Do not perform any type of oral ministry. Now, I think it's very simple to prove what it means. It's just a matter of whether we believe it or not. That's the problem. People don't believe this today. And so they try to get around it. Now, they'll use a rationale and they'll say, well, we have some very intelligent and gifted women in this fellowship and they're good teachers and they ought to be teaching men. They'll use that kind of rationale. That's forbidden in the Pauline letters. And it's for the good of the church that it's forbidden. Okay. The third word that's the key word in this 34th verse is the word obedience. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Torah or the law. They are under obedience. Now that is this common word. Here's what it looks like here. Hupa tos estosan. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-E-S-T-H-O-S-A-N. This word means to be in subjection. Okay? This is a military term. It's used consistently in the military documents of the New Testament time of the chain of command in the military. And this is the word that is used persistently in the New Testament to show the proper relationship between male and female. In Ephesians chapter 5, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's the word that is used. In the 1 Peter chapter 3 passage, where it talks about wives in subjection, same word is used. This word means responsibly submissive. Okay? Okay, in other words, the reason that the women were commanded not to speak here is that they were under submission to the man. And they were not to let themselves get into a position where that order was thwarted or perverted. And by the woman prophesying, taking off the veil and prophesying in mixed assembly, she was perverting the divine order of the original creation and of her nature. So he says in verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And the idea there, the word shame there means, in verse 35, it means ugly. It means deformed. It means perverted, twisted. Okay? Okay. Now that, when it says it is a shame for a woman to speak in church, or a woman is to be kept silent in the church, does not mean then that they put a tape across their mouth. You know, they take a zipper and they come to church and they go, zip! That's it. They never smile, they never laugh, they never ask a question. Doesn't mean that. It means they have a mental attitude. I was don't tell Dr. Hoffer, I told you this, but You know, he's in charge of the emergency wards at Swedish and Porter's. And he gets all kind of cases in there. And he gets at least one, maybe two cases of somebody who is has taken an overdose of drugs. And they'll bring those people in, and some of them will be very violent. Said they brought one guy in that they had to strap him. It took six men to strap him down to a table. He was on an overdose of drugs. They brought one girl in. She was about 19, he told me last week. Week before last. And they had to restrain her. And she got violent and abusive. And she just began to curse everybody out in the place. And he says there isn't a longshoreman that had a better cursing vocabulary than she had. So when he gets somebody like that, he'll warn them, maybe twice. He'll say, now I want you to know something. I don't have to listen to that vile talk, and I will not put up with my co-workers here having to listen to the vile talk. Vile talk that you're spewing out. And I'm not going to listen to it. And you know what he does if they won't stop? He takes a towel and he rams it down in their mouth and ties it behind their head. Then he takes a 4-inch strip of adhesive and puts it right across their mouth till he's done working on them. I'm telling you this so that when the suit comes, we can take a collection to bail them out. That's one way of shutting somebody up. You get silence that way. Oh, you get a little gagging. Ah, sounds like they're going to... Now that is not what this word silence means. And it's interesting that in the other place that the word silent is used, it's also not what it means. Okay, so I want you to turn to that. Are there any questions about this passage first?
Well, Ron, that word, stasis, or kind of the verb form, stasis, used in the military sense, doesn't mean that the one being positive to that is putting himself in a demeaning position.
But no, he's just assuming his role in the position he's already in. Right. It doesn't mean that he's any lesser. As everybody knows, there's many a corporal and a sergeant in the military that's a little more intelligent than the first lieutenant. If you've ever been in there, you know that. But his role is not to be telling the lieutenant what to do, and so he assumes his role. That's what hupotasso means.
It's like the first sergeant who supports the lieutenant.
That's right. That's right. He has to support him, and that's his role. That's his station.
And he might even know what the lieutenant's job is.
He probably knows better. He probably knows better. And everybody's been in the military's been in that position. Now, to undermine the authority of that commanding officer is so destructive that anybody that's intelligent in the Lord will not do it. He'll do everything he can to support him. Yeah, right. Now that is that's what I call responsive submissiveness. It's not just submissiveness, it's responsive submissiveness. We can be submissive with a chip on our shoulder. You know, it's like the ladies I told you that wear hats to church, but underneath that hat, they're in rebellion. I always, the gal that said this is still alive, and she still comes here occasionally. She can't come as much because she hasn't transportation. I'll not forget the last time I spoke on this was in the auditorium, and the place was full. And we have a gal from England named Evelyn Breach, and she was raised in a Brethren assembly, and in the Brethren assembly they have to wear a covering, and so she still always wears a hat when she comes. She has the nicest hats. And I was giving the illustration of a woman with a hat, and I looked around. Here's, there's only one woman in the whole place with a hat on, and it's Evelyn. And anyhow, when I came to the place where I finally climaxed this in, I said, the role of the woman in the church is silence. she yells out, "Amen!" She's a dear person. She just broke the whole place up. Everybody just died laughing. Well, I want to show you the other passage that supports this. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the third of the three passages that I mentioned earlier. First was 1 Corinthians 11, 3-5, 1 Corinthians 14, which takes care of the problem of the woman prophesying. It absolutely forbids it. Now, you understand that the women, there was a gift of prophecy, and women had it. The case in Acts, Philip's daughters. Was it Philip? Yeah, Philip's daughters prophesied. But they didn't prophesy in mixed assembly. Okay? Being a woman's study. The third passage relative to this problem is found in 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, and verses 11 through 15. Now let's just look at those just a little bit. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now here we have a different word for silence. Silence here is the word esukia. E-S-U-C-H-I-E. Esukia. Now, esukia simply means the general condition of silence. The general condition of silence. Okay? Now that is the second. We saw the word sigan, and this is the second word for silence. Now the third word for silence that is not used, this is not used in the New Testament relative to women, is the word siopan. By the way, it's Thayer that points out this distinction of words. If you want to look this up, it's on page 281 of Thayer's lexicon. Now, siopon is the physical word. This is the physical emphasis. Of abstinence from speech. This is the gal with the tape across her mouth, see? This is the gal with the zipper on her lips. It's not so much an element of mental attitude as it is just the physical aspect of not speaking. So what I'm saying is, in the two terms that are used, esukia and sigain, the idea more is an attitude than it is just the physical abstination of speech. Now to emphasize that, he says, with all subjection. And subjection, again, is going to be the cognate noun of hupotasso. Okay? That is the word hupotage. See, that comes directly from that verbal form that we saw back in the other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the cognate noun. This means, again, submissiveness. Okay? Subjection. This is a matter of proper role-playing in a relationship with men. Now, to clarify that, he says in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach. I will not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." Notice where a woman has authority over a man, she has usurped it. She has grasped it to herself. It isn't that she couldn't get it. But when it happens, it's a case of usurpation. but to be in silence. And that word for silence is the same one that's used in verse 11. It is the word asukia. This general condition of silence. Okay, now notice this. By the way, that's clear, isn't it? The concept. Now, see, a woman can have the gift of teaching, but she is not to exercise that gift where there are men present. Okay? Now, the reasons that he gives for this relate again back to original creation and then to what happened after original creation. Reason, verse 13. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now that's that same concept that we had in 1 Corinthians. Adam first, then Eve. And over in the Corinthians passage, we saw that this meant woman for the man. That is, because of the man, and woman from the man. And in that order of creation, she was created purposely for the man to support the man in his role, in his station, in life. She was designed for that. So to take that and turn it the other way, then you pervert divine design. See? Okay, so the idea here is do not pervert divine design. Maybe I should capitalize that. And the relationship of male-female. When you pervert that relationship, you're going to have all kinds of problems. This is why it bothers me when a young gal who's a believer starts going with an unbeliever and all of a sudden he shows up at church. That worries me. He's coming to church because he's responding to her. Now, he may get saved, he may not, but I'll tell you, if my daughter were in a situation like that, that she got into a situation like that, I'd warn her, don't trust anything that guy says, you better watch him for years, because he's responding to you. And that's bad news. You're supposed to respond to him. And you should, in the first place, she shouldn't be going with an unbeliever where she gets in that situation, but that can happen. All of a sudden, the guy shows up at church. Maybe he'll come consistently. Then people start assuming he's a believer. He might even make a profession of faith, do anything in terms of the male-female relationship. Very, very dangerous situation. Don't pervert that divine design. In the creation, in the original creation, she was the handmaid of man. She was created with a nature compatible for that, and she was not equipped for the man's job. When Eve fell, she elected to play the master. She should have gone to her husband. She proved herself incompetent of the situation. And that subject is introduced in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. See, there is now a chi, and this is another reason, and... Another reason why the woman is to be in silence. Adam was not deceived. Now, I like this because here you have an illustration of the use of a preposition tacked onto a verb in literary Koine Greek. Whenever you have a preposition hooked to a verb, you either intensify the meaning of the verb or you change the meaning. Okay, now this verb for deceived that you have here is hepatathe. This is an aorist passive. Hepatathe, I should say. E-P-A-T-E-T-H-E. Okay? Now, this is an aorist passive. Indicative. And the aorist is the point fact tense, illustrated by a little point like that. It is a point fact that Adam wasn't deceived for 1 second in the fall. He knew precisely what was going on every moment of the fall. He was not deceived at all. He knew that in the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would not be like gods. He knew that he would spiritually die and then physical death would follow. He was not deceived by Satan at all in the transgression. Question? No. No, it's the general condition of things. It isn't that a man doesn't respond to a woman. Of course he does. But in the general condition of their life, if she is the one who is always pushing, she says, "Well, I think we should move to Chicago. After all, I don't like my job working as a stockbroker and a real estate agent anymore. I think we ought to move to Chicago. Things are better there in Chicago." You know, the Pat Schroeder thing. "Let's move to Washington. After all, I can exercise my abilities there, and you can move your law practice to Washington." Pat Schroeder. When that's the general... It isn't that a man doesn't respond to a woman. Of course he does. He has... His soul responds to a woman's soul. She is the complement of the man. But when it's the general condition of things, then they're in trouble, because the desire of the woman is toward the man in that role as a man. There is a basic innate desire in a woman for that. And when he lets her down in that area, that's sad, that's bad news, that's all. So no, it's not just in spiritual things, it's in the whole general scheme of things of the male-female relationship. At the same time, it doesn't mean that the man just bosses her around. You know, he says, comes home, he says, "Well, honey, I've made all the arrangements. We're moving to Alaska. Hurry up and pack your stuff. We leave at 2 o'clock this afternoon." And she just says, "Okay." Not that either, you know. You know, you don't disrespect her as a person. This whole thing gets perverted because of the sin natures of both parties. The man learns his role. I've been in church as well, I want to tell you. The woman is like a... She's looked upon like a vassal of an Oriental economy. Well, that's not the concept either. Because the man has said, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church." See? There is a balance here. There's a balance relationship. There's a respect for persons here. But there is also has to be the understanding of the role. Now, that understanding got perverted very early in the early church, and these women were leaving that station in life to sort of command men. It came up in Thessalonica. It came up at Ephesus where Timothy lived. And so Paul writing Timothy had to stop the thing. Okay, back to this word deceived. Adam was not deceived for 1 minute. Passive, there were attempts to make him be deceived, but it didn't work. Okay? Now watch the woman. "But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." But the woman, being deceived... Okay, now I said this illustrates the, in literary Koine Greek, this fantastic use of the preposition. Now we have the same verb this is the same verb. It happens that this is an aorist passive participle. Aorist passive participle. But we have an X on it, see? E-X-A-P. Here is our verb right here. A-P-A-T-A-T-H-E-I-S-A. Now this means thoroughly, throughly, totally, absolutely deceived. I mean, deceive. Right eye before E, except after C, or when sound is A and neighbor and slay. EI. Thoroughly deceived. Totally deceived. In other words, she actually swallowed Satan's line. Now, in the context, it's implicated that it's because she left her station, her role, that this happened. She should have asked Adam about what she was being confronted with by Satan. She did not ask him. She got involved in the transgression. Okay. Do not then, the idea in the passage is then, do not encourage a woman to do that which is contrary to what she was created for and what she is fitted for in life. Eve elected to play the master, and she proved herself incompetent. And then in the results, it is reemphasized, you know, your desire will be to the husband or to the man. Okay. So that's an interesting verse in view of what Adam did. See, Adam's choice was God in the garden or Eve outside the garden. God didn't have a chance. He took Eve because he loved her, see? And then immediately when he does that, then he begins to blame, then he begins to pass the buck. See, after he falls, then he says, God says, what are you doing, Adam? And he says, you know that woman you made for me? She sure fouled things up. Okay. Eve is representative of her sex. She is representative of womanhood in this passage. Notice verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, sobriety, charity, and holiness with all sobriety. The they there is representative of Adam and Eve. The she there is representative of womanhood. It was labor that was to save the man from corruption, yet it was part of the curse. And the idea here is that it's the woman in childbearing, in the normal discharge of her duty as a mother, that the woman would be saved. What would she be saved from? She would be saved from this desire to lord it over the man. She would be saved she would be delivered from this condition of trying to leave her station in life via childbearing. Well, verse 15 is not overly important to our purpose. Our purpose was to look hard at the passage of the woman's role. And again here, the woman's role in the church was silence when it came to public ministry where there was a mixed assembly. So far, my wife is the only one that's asked the question. Oh, there's Rose. Nice going, Rose. It is wrong, I feel, for a woman to aggressively assert herself by going knocking on doors where some man answers the door and she tries to cram the gospel down his throat. But where a man asks somebody a question, yes, I think that's proper. And then you have to be very careful even there that you don't try to aggressively put him down. In other words, you support his role, and you'll get along. You'll get a lot farther witnessing. Yes, Vic.
In verse 35 of the 14th chapter, first New American Standard says, "And if they desire to learn anything,
let them ask their own husbands at home."
Right.
Well, that's one of the verses that those that try to say this was a matter of women jabbering instead of oral speaking, they try to use that verse as a support to say that they were asking misleading questions in the fellowship. I don't think it's that at all. I think the idea was that if they asked questions, if that was the problem, that in the asking of a question, they weren't looking for the answer, they were looking to teach their point of view. You find this still today. that often a person will ask a question, not so much because they want the answers to the question, they want to push a point of view. And so they'll ask the question in such a way that they push their point of view. So I think that's one of the things that that meant. And then I think it also reaffirms the, it reaffirms, yes, and it encourages this mutual communication between the husband and his wife. Now, in many cases, a woman doesn't have a husband to ask questions. So we always encourage open asking of questions. But see, that is an authoritative thing, too, in this fellowship. We ask for questions. We open the door as teachers for the asking of questions. It isn't that a woman sort of forces the door open. We don't do it. We ask them. See? Question. Well, I'm awful chauvinistic, and my attitude is no. I don't think women should be in politics. I think they'd be much better supporting their husbands in politics. In other words, it isn't that a woman can't think politically. That's not the problem. But I think she gets out of her role that God designed her for. And I think she'd be much better by supporting her husband if he were desirous of being in politics. Politics is a very wicked, difficult field. I don't like to see a woman thrown into that situation. My attitude is no, she shouldn't be. Now somebody's going to say, well, look at all the good that some of the... that's not the issue. I understand that they don't do good. That's not the issue. Longfellow wrote a poem, went like this: as unto the bow the cord is, so unto the woman is the man, or so unto the man is the woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Useless, each without the other. Eve's fall when she came when she ignored her divinely appointed position. Instead of following, she chose to lead. She was successful in the leading, not because her husband was deceived, but because he loved her and submitted to her. But it was a perversion of the divine order, and great evil followed. And Paul uses this as a basis for the role of silence of a woman in the church. These were not these concepts were not forged on the spur of the moment. They were based on the divine order of things in creation, in which order the women are seen to be: one, in dependence; two, in subordination; and three, equipped for that role in life by having a different nature than the man. Simply remember that the principle for the woman in the first century fellowship in a mixed assembly was silence. That was her role. This does not mean that she cannot exercise her gifts. This does not mean that she's not gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister, but she has to be careful how she exercises those gifts, under what conditions, and so on in the fellowship. Well, you won't hear that kind of teaching too often, but that's biblical. And I'll guarantee you, when your mind is brought into the biblical order of things, you'll be a much happier person, much more successful person, too, as an individual. Shall we thank God for the time? Father, we thank you for this time to share these very pointed teachings of your word, which conflict with all that is going around us in modern society. We reaffirm in our mentalities the truth of your word because you have spoken it. And we pray for those who have struggled with this, that God will, the Holy Spirit will show them the accuracy of this and the dependability of it. The truth will always conform to what you have said. May this be the experience of our people. In Christ's name. Amen.